first win? What? I prayed, I left, it was 3-2. Scripture says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That should tell you something. What was the final score? 4-3. Who blew it?
Rhodes.
Rhodes blew it? Good night. You hear that, Joe? The Mariners lost. Oh, man. Good night. Okay. Well, we'll have church anyways. Bible's at the end of the pew. If you need one, grab one. We're in the book of Isaiah. A couple quick announcements for you. Go to Isaiah 52. That's where we'll be. A couple quick things. We have a retreat coming up with our daughter churches from Mount Vernon, Portland, and Kirkland coming up September 14th through the 16th, just a few weeks out. It's about an hour south of here. It's a great, beautiful camp area. Right now, I think we've got a couple hundred people or something already registered. It's filling up. There's a few spots left. So please, if you're intending on going, grab a registration brochure on the back table, fill it out, turn it in. You do not necessarily need to pay tonight, but we need to get the housing figured out. This is especially true if you're married or you have children, because we're really tight on that kind of housing space. So please go ahead and do that. This Wednesday, there will be the barbecue and Bible study over at Gasworks Park. Barbecue starts about 5:30 or 6. Bible study about 7-ish. Last week, we got to sort of know it out, but it's supposed to be nice this week. And on the 30th of September will be our fifth birthday, 30th of September is our fifth birthday as a church, and so between the morning and the 5 o'clock service, there will be a party going on here all day. Barbecue, some big blow-up jumping Harry Carey thing for the kids, and people will be hanging out all day, so feel free to come during the day and kill some time, especially for those of you that attend the 5, show up early on the 30th. And on the 30th too, just to make you aware of this, this is our dead point. It's the lull of the summer, but in the fall, everything sort of busts loose for us. So I'll tell you what's going to happen with services. We're going to go from 4 to 6 services in the fall and from 2 to 3 locations. And I will go from a nut job to a complete nut job. Starting on September 30th, we're going to do a 9 a.m. service in this room, an 11 a.m. service in this room, and a 5 p.m. service in this room. In addition, Pastor Mike Gunn is going to do a 5 o'clock service down in South Seattle in the Des Moines area. Part of that reason is because when we moved the 5 from downtown to here, we displaced a lot of you who live in the South End. So if you live down the South End, that'll be a closer option for you. So we'll do 9, 11, and 5 here, 5 down in Des Moines with Pastor Mike, and then we're going to take the 7 o'clock at the Paradox Theater in the University District, and we're going to split that into a 6 and an 8. So there'll be 2 services there. And so if you can't make church, we've done all we can. Where we're at tonight, we're in Isaiah, and then we'll get into John, and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians. We're almost done with John's gospel. We've been in it for almost a year. The reason I want to go this direction for you tonight, I'll explain this up front, is that I want you to see how your Bible is put together. Your Bible is put together with an Old Testament that is all foreshadowing and promises and shadows of Jesus Christ. Your gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the story of his life, death, resurrection, his ministry. And then the letters, what we call the epistles after that, that comprise your New Testament, those are all reflections back on what Jesus has done. And so what is coming, what has happened, and then the epistles address the issue of what does this mean practically. And so we're going to start in Isaiah, we'll work through John, and then we'll look in 1 Corinthians. That's our mode for tonight. What I want you to see is that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection was fully promised in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born, the promise is made that God would not abandon Jesus to the grave nor let that holy servant of his see decay. In Isaiah 52 and 53, we have one of the clearest declarations about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in all of the Bible. Some have called Isaiah the Old Testament gospel. He writes about 700 years before Jesus was even born. So we'll start in Isaiah 52:13, and I'll just move quickly if you would read with me, please. See, my servant, that's Jesus, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up, that's crucified, and highly exalted. Just as there are many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus indeed was beaten and scourged and barely resembled a man when they were done with him. So he will sprinkle many nations, that's a reference to the shedding of his blood, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They will stand speechless and in awe. What they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, that's Jesus, grew up before him, that's God the Father, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. A very simple, lowly, poor, common background. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, very common looking, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, for our sins. He was pierced as well. We know his hands, his feet, and his side. He was crushed for our iniquities, our sins. And the punishment that brought us peace, that is, shalom relationship with God, was upon him. And by his wounds, by his crucifixion, we all have been healed. We, that's you and I, are all like sheep, and we have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity or the sin of us all. He, Jesus, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Five false trials he endured, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed for the transgressions or the sins of my people. He was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, dead and buried, and with the rich in his death. He was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. We looked at that in John's Gospel, a rich man's tomb. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Jesus was killed and buried, but not for his sin. Yet, whose plan was all of this? It was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's Jesus' resurrection from death, promised 700 years in advance. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, after he dies, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Again, resurrection. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities or their sins. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death. Again, Jesus' death, and was numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two thieves, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Tremendous detail here. If all we had in the Old Testament was the second half of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, we would have nearly a complete and full picture of Jesus' life and ministry. 700 years prior, through the prophet Isaiah, God made some promises regarding Jesus, his coming, how he would be treated, mocked, beaten, how he would be abused, how he would die, how he would be buried, how he'd be laid in a rich man's tomb, how he'd be crucified between two sinners, and how he would raise from death, and he would experience resurrection life, and that he would forgive our sins and give justice to God and give love to us. All of that was promised. You hear the kids? Sounds like we have Pentecostals in the basement. Where I want you to go from the promises 700 years prior into John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, you see the fulfillment of all of this. Where John's gospel has gone is it has gone from Jesus' life and ministry, his proclamation on multiple occasions as God, his multiple miracles that he has acted out. It now has transpired to where he is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's handed over. He's run through false trials. He is ultimately hung and killed, that he is laid in the tomb of his secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. And there he laid for 3 days. And today we will look at his resurrection from death. That's our theme. So John 20, here we go. Early on the first day of the week, I'll explain this to you real quick. For us, we tend to think of Monday as the first day of the week. For the Jews, Sunday was the first day of the week. That was because for them, the Sabbath was on Saturday. But for us, the Sabbath is on Sunday. The reason we're here on Sunday is because it is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. The early church changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday to commemorate Jesus' resurrection from death. And so for them, Sunday was a work day. And in all likelihood, the church probably met late at night or early in the morning because they had to work for quite some time on Sundays, probably at least until Constantine changed the calendar to give them that as a day off. So on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, while it was still dark, probably between 3 and 6 a.m., Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Jesus' burial chamber was likely a large room that was cut into a hillside or into rock. And it was given him by Joseph of Arimathea. Outside was likely a nice garden. And a large stone had been rolled over the entrance by a number of Roman soldiers to protect the grave from grave robbers and from those seeking to desecrate the body. A Roman seal was placed upon it, according to the account of the other Gospels. Mary Magdalene is the first on site. She would have been prohibited from coming previously because she was not allowed to walk a long distance during the Sabbath. She had to wait until the Sabbath was concluded. And so as soon as the Sabbath is done, the first thing Mary Magdalene does is she walks to Jesus' tomb to mourn. And it's nighttime, it's still dark, probably 3 to 6 in the morning, as I'd indicated. And when she arrives there, she notices that this large stone that the Roman government had rolled over the entryway and sealed had been removed. And she was greatly distressed about this. It's interesting to note, just on a factual basis, that had this account of Jesus' resurrection been fabricated by his disciples, they never would have included Mary Magdalene in the account for two reasons. One, she was not a woman of great reputation. In Luke chapter 8, verse 2, we're told that she had been possessed by 7 demons. If you're going to make up a story about someone being God, I would just encourage you, don't pick demon-possessed women as your eyewitness account. In addition, Mary Magdalene was a woman, as most Marys are. And as such, she was not welcome to give testimony in a court of law to verify an event. And so the fact that Mary is there shows you that it's not an invented account. They would have never picked a woman, especially with a woman with her reputation. But Mary is there first because Mary loves him most. And in Mary, what you see is that people whom God has forgiven of great sin and done wonderful things for, they tend to love him most deeply. If God has forgiven you of a lot, your affections for him are usually in correspondence to the degree of your sin. Mary had sinned grievously, she was in deep trouble, and Jesus delivered her from a terrible life. And so she loved him the most, and she showed up first thing in the morning. And God, in a beautiful way, is going to really honor Mary's faithfulness here. That who she was and what she had been through was indeed not what she had become by God's grace. But she's distressed. The body's missing. She's not certain what has happened. So in verse 2, she came running to Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples who had betrayed Jesus, and the other disciple, that's John, the author of this book, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At this point, she's probably greatly afraid. What would have likely happened in that day, she's worried about, is either grave robbers breaking in and stealing any of the things that have been placed in the grave, or potentially, if people were still really angry at the Lord Jesus, that they may have broken in and stolen the body to desecrate it and dishonor it and not allow it to have a proper burial. So she's worried, and she goes and gets Peter and John. So verse 3, so Peter and the other disciple, John, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Peter's probably a fat old man, John's a little bit younger, and they head out at the same pace, but John beats him to the empty tomb. And when we see in a moment that John gets there, he peers in, he's looking around, he's sort of investigating the situation, and then Peter shows up behind him. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Verse 5, he bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. Here's the deal. The tomb is open. John gets there first. He's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. He's peering in. He's a little afraid. Peter shows up behind him. Peter's a little more courageous, goes in first. John follows him in, and the body's gone. I told the first service, there are two miracles here. The first is that Jesus has risen from the dead, and the other is that a single man folded his clothes. What they find is that Jesus took off his outer garments, the burial wrappings they had put him in. It says that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that's pretty good, wasn't it? Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had wrapped him in 75 pounds of linens and spices. And what they find is that those wrappings had been just removed, folded up nicely, and put off to the side into the tomb. That might be why John was so startled. He'd never seen a single man fold his clothes, so he has to wait for Peter to lead him in. Jesus is gone, the body's gone, and in all likelihood, too, they have to start understanding at this moment, the body has probably not been stolen, because if you were going to break into someone who was, you know, famous and had a following and steal their body, you would not take all the time to unwrap a dead corpse. You would just take the body, and if you're going to unwrap it and desecrate it, then you would do that at another location. You wouldn't sit there and spend hours doing that in the tomb. Very lengthy, painful process to get basically a nearly mummified body and unravel it and then fold up all the linens and then set them off to the side. This is a very tidy burglar, if that's what we have on our hands. And so at this point, they've got to be thinking, what in the world is going on here? It's not that the body's been stolen. It's not that someone has taken the Lord Jesus. It just looks like he got up and left. It's basically exactly what they see. And so John is the first one to understand this. Says that he, John, the end of verse 9, the end of verse 8, he saw this and he believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's the first one who it clicks for. John looks in and he probably starts recollecting some of the things that Jesus has taught him that are promised in the Scriptures, that he would lay down his life and take it up again, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he would die, but he would be back. Jesus had promised that he was going to rise from death, and John is starting to connect this and say, okay, he promised this. And John has faith. Mary loves him. John is the first to demonstrate faith. Interestingly enough, in verse 10, then we see that Jesus spent some time with Mary Magdalene, which I love. You know, Jesus rises from death. He's God in human flesh, and he takes time to sit with Mary, just a regular woman. She's probably not rich, she's not famous, she's not particularly powerful, but she really loves him and she's really worried about what has potentially happened to him. And so Jesus takes time to be with Mary. Before he appears to large crowds, before the media frenzy kicks in, Jesus just gets a little time with Mary. Verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus shows up. And the first post-resurrection appearance that John records is to Mary, a woman who had 7 demons cast out of her. She obviously did something very bad to get demons. You just don't catch them like a cold. You have to do something to get a demon. She got 7. Jesus, though, takes the time to be with her and to love her and to reveal himself to her first, because she cares for him and she's distraught and she's worried. And I don't know why. She doesn't initially recognize him. I don't know why. Maybe her eyes are filled with tears. She doesn't get a clean look. Maybe she's so startled by the angels, she just gives him a glance and barely looks at him. Maybe in his post-resurrection body, Jesus' appearance is a bit different. I don't know. But she thinks he's the gardener. So Jesus calls her, and she recognizes that this is not the gardener, this is indeed God. And I love the fact that then we're told that Mary ran up and embraced Jesus. She held on to him for dear life. And finally, I don't know how long it was. I got a feeling, maybe it was 10 or 15 minutes. Jesus finally said, "Okay, you can let go of me now. I got to go see the Father. We got other things to do." And if you've ever had a situation where there's someone that you loved so dearly and you were afraid that they were dead or gone and you relocate or find them, you know, you don't let go. If you've ever seen a parent lose a child in a store and they're frantic and it's maybe even just 10 or 15 minutes, and then they find that child, they hold that child, and they're not going to let go for 6 to 8 months or until they graduate from college or something very important has to happen for them to let go of that child. Mary loves Jesus. She's afraid that he was dead and gone, and she sees him alive, and she just grabs him and refuses to let go. You see the heart of Mary. She loves Christ. She loves him, and she's so glad to see him risen from death. But Jesus tells her that now that he is risen, she has work to do. He tells her that she is really to be the first evangelist in the early church. She's the first person to see Jesus risen from death, and her duty is to go back to the other disciples and servants and followers of God and tell them that Jesus is risen from death. In this way, Mary is for us a great legacy. She's the first person that Jesus commissions into ministry for the church. And we all follow in her legacy as we talk about Christ and share God's love with other people. A woman who was not respected, a woman who was not greatly admired, becomes highly esteemed in our history simply because she really did love Jesus, and that's really the heart of all things. Jesus has appeared to her. He now appears to his disciples. In verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, this is Sunday night, when the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw that it was the Lord. There's a lot of conjecture and speculation. The doors are locked. The Christians are scared to death. They're afraid that somebody's going to come and kill them because people still hate Jesus, and now his body is missing. And so they are fearful and terrified. What you see is this cowardly band of people hiding in a room, running for their lives after the resurrection, transforms into this powerful church that even as a small group of people overthrows the Roman government, dies for their faith, and sees the good news extend throughout the course of human history into all nations of the earth. And so the resurrection did change them, but at this moment they're just timid and fearful and they're in hiding. We don't know exactly how Jesus got in the room. The conjecture is wide. Maybe he walked through the wall and in a glorified body. You get to pull a Star Trek. I don't know. I don't know how that works. Maybe he just walked in. Maybe there was a back door. I don't know what he did. Somehow, he comes into the locked room and he declares to them peace. That's what he says in verse 21. It says, they're overjoyed to see him. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. This is the declaration that is to give them tremendous joy. In Isaiah, we look at through Jesus Christ would come shalom. This is a full peace. It's not just the absence of hostility and war. It's the presence of blessing and favor. It's really the hand of God reaching out in kindness and generosity to his people. Peace be with you. Peace could not have been declared previous to this because of our sin. We were enemies, separated from God. God had justice and wrath for us. But now that Jesus has died for their sins and he has made intercession and their sins are forgiven in him, now there's peace between them and God. God is present with them in a loving way, and they're reconciled to God through Christ. And so he declares peace upon them. And then after they have an understanding of their relationship with God as now one of peace and friendship, he gives them a job description that as he is risen, he still has things for them to do. And so here is their job description and ours. He says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. That's their job description. The issue is, well, practically, what does Jesus' resurrection from the dead mean? We're going to get into some of that, but this is part of it. The theme of John's gospel is a series of sendings that the Father sent the Son and that the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit and that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have sent us, the children of God, out into the world to tell the story about Jesus' resurrection. As Jesus Christ took on human flesh and entered into a culture and learned a language and participated with a people, so do we. That's how God will get his work done in Seattle. That's how God gets his work done everywhere, is he sends, he scatters and disperses his children in particular times and places. Acts 17 tells us that God determines the times and the places in which we live, which means where you work and where you live and who your friends are and who your family are, that is under the hand of God, that God has sent you there. That's where you're to be. Sometimes we have this bizarre concept of missions, like I'm going to go way, way over there. The issue is, well, as long as you're here, this is where you're sent. God may move you, but you're sent here, and so you should work here. And if God sent you to that place of employment, as long as you're working there, you're sent there. And as God has sent you into these circles of relationship, as long as they are intact by his grace, he has sent you there. And so God has sent his people out to do his work. So as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. And he gives them then the power for their work because as he sends them, it is pointless for them to go under their own authority. What are we to do? We're to change the world. How are we going to do that? There's 11 of us and we're all cowards locked in a room. What is going to enable us to teach the Bible, to have people convicted of sin, to have lives changed, to bring people from death to life, from sin to grace. How are we going to do it? What is going to happen? We're going to need more than just our own, you know, self-willed desire to make this a reality. And so Jesus gives them what they need for their ministry. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God is the one that convicts of sin, teaches Scripture, changes people's lives, transforms their condition. They need the Spirit of God. And so the Holy Spirit is given to them. And this instance is an echo and a revisitation of Genesis 2:7. Well, if you remember the account, when God created Adam, the first man, he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam, the Scripture says, became a living being. In that same way, Jesus is now breathing on his disciples, placing life through the Holy Spirit in them. What that means is what we now have after Jesus' resurrection is a whole new world, a whole new creation with whole new people that get a fresh start by God's grace. Everything becomes new, and the Spirit of God is breathed into the children of God. He then gives them the function of their ministry. They're sent with the Holy Spirit because of their relationship with God for one purpose. He tells them, verse 23, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven, and if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." The job of the church, the job of God's people, always is inextricably related to sin. I had someone mock me recently. Said, "All you ever talk about is sin and Jesus." I said, "That's because that's all there is. That's all we have. Everything else is just details on the stage. Those are the principal characters. Everything is about God and sin and what God has done in place of our sin. That's all we need to know. That is the most important thing. But it's this issue of forgiving sin. Some, like the Catholic Church I was raised in, not bagging on all Catholics. I have some good friends that love the Lord and are Catholics. But when I was a little Catholic boy, I was told, see, only the church can forgive sins. Therefore, if you don't come through the church and get the blessing of the church and blah, 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 blah from the church, your sins are not forgiven. The way that we participate in the forgiveness of sins as the church is not by forgiving sin, but by proclaiming the gospel, telling people about Jesus' resurrection so that they will know how to have their sins forgiven, and that's by coming to him in faith. So the gospel is the way that we participate in the forgiveness of sins. And I'll give you a simple example of this. Let's say, for example, I told the morning service, let's say I borrow your car, and I drive it recklessly, and I run over a few people, and I park it on someone's head, and then I roll it over a few times, and then I go home, and you're very unhappy because I never call or return the car or do anything. And so finally you track me down, you say, "Where's my car?" And I tell you where parts of it are, you know, in various locations. And you say, "Well, I want you to apologize for that." And I told you, "No, I don't want to apologize for that. I don't need to, because the guy who pulls Slurpees at the 7-Eleven down the street, I already apologized to him." So I'm like, "What's he got to do with anything?" "Well, no, we're good now because I apologized to him." He says, "No, you sinned against me. You should apologize to me. You should reconcile with me. You should make amends with me. This is between you and I." It's that same way with God. When you sin, who do you sin against? Well, God. So you can't just walk into the church and have the church just say, "Well, you're forgiven," or go to another Christian and have them say, "You're forgiven." That's important. But ultimately, you'd be forgiven by God because your sin was an offense against God. And so the way we participate in the forgiveness of sins is telling people about God and how to have their sins forgiven. And in that, we participate in their forgiveness. Not that we forgive them. We can't reconcile people to God. I don't have the power to forgive sin, but I do have the authority to proclaim the gospel. And through the gospel, I can tell you that sin is forgiven, but that's God's doing. That's just my telling. That's our job. First, we have to know God, peace with God. Then we must recognize that we are sent. As we are sent, we must recognize that we are sent for one purpose, and that is the gospel that addresses sin and reconciles people to God. And the only way that will get accomplished is through the power of the Holy Spirit. He summarizes right there the whole of the New Testament church. He then appears to Thomas, appeared to Mary, the disciples, now Jesus, post-resurrection, appears to Thomas. I like Thomas. Thomas is a man who gets an unfortunate, I think, rap, if I could use that. Thomas ultimately went to India. When I got off the plane, I think it was in Madras, and we were going down to Vishakhapatnam to work with some church planters there a year ago. They pointed out a hill right next to the airport, and they said, that is where Thomas was killed. It was right there in India. So I got to see where Thomas ultimately died. Thomas was a man who loved God. He just had some questions. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, he was probably a twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Okay, so Jesus shows up to the disciples. Thomas wasn't there. So the disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it. And some people say, oh, poor Thomas, he should have had more faith. You think about it. Thomas is a guy, I mean, I'm glad he doesn't read the National Enquirer and think all the stories are true. I'm glad the guy's got a little healthy skepticism about him. If I said, hey, there's this guy in our church and he rose from dead and he's God. You know what you should say? Let me see. That's what you should say. Unless you're, you know, a total freak, you'd want to check this out for yourself. I don't mind Thomas at all. Thomas is not going to just intellectually assent to something or pretend like he's a Christian because the other 10 guys voted for it and he's got really low self-esteem. He's going to check this out for himself. Okay, you show me alive Jesus, I'm a Christian. You don't? I'm going to continue with my Judaism. Thank you very much. And so he says, here, I want to see the scars in his hands. I want to touch the scar in his side. That's what I want to see. A week later, Thomas has got to wait a while. His disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus pulls the trick again. He came and stood among them, saying, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. There you go. It's fine. I'll tell you what I love about this. The account does not tell us that Thomas or the disciples ever told Jesus what it was that Thomas wanted. Thomas said, for me to be a Christian, I need to see this. Jesus, though, just knows that because he's God and shows up and looks at Thomas and says, here you go. Here's the scar here from the crucifixion. Here's where the sword went in and punctured my heart. You saw it. I died. I had blood flowing out of my body. You saw it for yourself. Come and touch my side. I'm God, risen from death. And the beautiful thing about this is one of the things that I just find most amazing about God. Every single one of us begins like Thomas. We begin with questions, doubts, and a healthy skepticism. We do. I did. I was 19 years old, in college, not a Christian, reading a lot, highly skeptical. Not sure if this was indeed true. But God knows each of us. God knows exactly what we need to have faith and to understand him. And so God does for us exactly what he has done with Thomas. For some of you, if we shared our stories, each of you who became a Christian, it was something different for each of us that triggered that understanding of Jesus as God. For some of you, you needed to see God answer prayer, and so God answered your prayers. For some of you, you needed to see a miracle, and you saw someone healed. For some of you, you needed to see a changed life. And so someone that you knew underwent a radical transformation by God's activity in their life. And you thought, my goodness, if they love God, then God must be alive. Something is definitely going on there. For some of you, you needed to understand the scriptures. And so you got good Bible teaching, or God just opened your mind to understand his word. And it clicked for you and you thought, yeah, I understand Jesus now. I never got him before, but it's starting to make sense. For each, some of you just needed friendship in Christ, and you needed people to love you and show you the grace of God in tangible and practical ways. Whatever it is, God knows, and Jesus desires for his children to have, you know, valid grounds for their faith in him. And so he provides that. And with Thomas, that was showing him his scars, inviting him to touch, and then calling him to belief. It's time to get over your questions, Thomas, and now follow me and get on with this business of living. I've given you exactly what it was that you requested and needed. I've evidenced myself to you. You now know. Let's get on with it. And so Thomas responds immediately and appropriately in verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He worships. It's a declaration. Jesus, that's it. You're God and you're my Lord. And this is... these things are inextricably connected. It's interesting, as you talk to some people, they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Other people made that up, and it's folklore, myth, and legend that was accrued over time after the publication of the Bible. not true. We see throughout John's gospel that one of the primary reasons they want him dead is because he continues claiming to be God. In addition here, Thomas looks at Jesus and says, "You are God. You're my God." And if Jesus was not, we would have expected Jesus, as a decent man and friend, to say no. But he receives Thomas's worship. And Thomas worships Jesus Christ as his God. Not just his God, but his Lord. That Jesus now has authority over him, and he belongs to him. Thomas belongs to Christ. He then talks about us, Jesus does. Jesus talks about you and me in verse 29. "Then Jesus told him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, you and me, who have not seen and yet have believed.'" He tells Thomas, you're fortunate and you're blessed because you got to see me risen from death. After you are going to come millions of people who will not have the opportunity to see me, to touch my hands, to touch my side. So Thomas, you're standing in their place. You're their representative in this moment. And he says that we will be blessed if we believe. Not just recognize, but believe. It's an issue of faith and trust and love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. And I love this. I love this fact that we are forced to depend upon the testimony of another. Faith, it is not without grounds, but it is on grounds that require someone to trust God. But this should not surprise you. For some of you, it troubles you. You say, well, if I could see God, then I would be a Christian. No, you wouldn't. You'd be dead. That's what would happen to you. So don't pray for that. But there is another option. The way that all of our history is built, the way that all of our information is built, is we rely on eyewitness testimony. You got up this morning and you read the paper and you read about events that you were not present to witness. But you believe that they happen. Sports scores, wars, famines, car wrecks, the weather. There's lots of things that you believed even though you were not present to see those things. The reason you believe them is because, one, there were reliable accounts that were recorded and written down by faithful people, the news reporters. Secondarily, if those news reporters were lying, there are enough other witnesses that would come and call them on their sin and say that indeed they've published a lie. And so you and I rest our whole understanding of the world based upon faithful recording and eyewitness testimony. So does God. That's how this works. God has faithfully recorded through John the eyewitness the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We'll see in 1 Corinthians 15 that in addition, all the other eyewitnesses are alive and present to corroborate the evidence. It's very simple. How do we know that Napoleon lived? How do we know that George Washington said, well, I don't believe in Napoleon unless I see him. Well, whether or not you believe in him, Napoleon lived. And there's an evidentiary account that validates and verifies his existence and his deeds and his works and his teachings. It's the same with Jesus. Eyewitnesses were present. And so John is told by the Lord Jesus, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen me and believed, but blessed are the rest of us who have never seen but still believe. We continue in Thomas's legacy of beginning with doubts and then overcoming our doubt and coming to faith and believing in the testimony that's been given to us. That's why it's so important to read the scriptures and to have a faithful rendering and recording. One of the other things I'll say real briefly is you've got to look at the motive of the person that is doing the reporting of an event. In no way is any of this reporting beneficial to those who are recording it. The men who write these things get killed. John, at this point, has seen, by the writing of this gospel, the other disciples all get murdered in bloody and brutal ways. He writes this down knowing that it is probably his death sentence. He does not write this for fame or popularity or to get on television or form some cult where he gets seven wives. He's doing this so he can get murdered. That's why he's doing it. And you don't find men dying for things unless they're likely true. And John does that. John then summarizes his writing of the gospel. Verse 30, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record 36 miracles that Jesus performed. John only includes 7 of them in his account. He includes 5 which are included exclusively in his account, meaning you won't find them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John says, I could have told you a million stories about Jesus, but I only told you 7, and I finished it with his greatest miracle, which is his resurrection from death. The reason I've done that, he tells us, He says that these are written so that you, that's you and me, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's our King, and he is the Son of God, that he is Lord and King, and that by believing, we may have eternal life or life in his name. That's the whole point. If you got to summarize why John wrote this gospel, it's that so that we would know that Jesus is King and God, and that we would trust him and have life. It's the whole purpose of John's gospel. It's very simple. He sort of strips away all the details and gets right to the heart of the matter. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why should you trust him? Why should you trust him? Why should you trust him? That's the whole focus and thrust of John's gospel. And you cannot read John's gospel and really appropriately understand it unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ and thereby receive life in his name. Other places, John calls this eternal life. There is this sort of nonsensical thinking in Christianity that you become a Christian and then you just sort of hang out for a while and that one day you get to go to heaven. When John speaks of eternal life, that is not what he is speaking of. I'm 30 years old, and by God's grace, if I live to be 80, I have 50 years, and I need to do something with them. I can't just hold on and say, well, you know, I'm just going to read books about flying people and just try to figure out when we get to leave the planet and get the heck out of here. I need to figure out what is it that God has sent me here to do and whose sins has he called me to proclaim the gospel to that they might be forgiven. What is the Holy Spirit asking of me in these 50 years? One day I will die and I will go to heaven. I will be in the presence of God. I will see him face to face. I will know him as I am fully known. All of those promises are indeed true. But in addition, in this life, I'm supposed to have an eternal life. What that means is that God's life comes and floods into the present. That means that this life has the possibility of changing. That things have the possibility of being different because Jesus is alive. That means that how I perceive things and how I react to things and how I treat people and how I view God and how I live my life are practically affected by Jesus' resurrection. If he is Lord, then everything is implicated in his resurrection. Everything is tainted by it. His resurrection is just not a color on our palette. It's the canvas we really paint our lives on. It dictates everything else. And so that thrusts us into this issue of meaning. What does it mean that Jesus is risen and give us eternal life? If you would, go to 1 Corinthians 15. We've looked at the promises, the fulfillment. I want to look at Paul's reflection and what this means practically, this issue of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15. This is a great section. This is a great section. Even post-nap, I get excited reading this. 1 Corinthians 15, the Corinthian church was absolutely awful. Some people say, oh, I wish we could be like the early church. No, you don't. No, you. This is like a Jerry Springer episode that's not fit for television. That's the church at Corinth. A guy sleeping with his mother, nobody cares. Guys don't want to work, and so they're suing other Christians thinking, well, I'll steal his money and then he can't sue me so I don't have to ever work again. That's not exactly the whole point that Paul was trying to make with not suing your brother. People are getting drunk at communion, which is the first sign of a tremendous alcohol problem. If you get drunk at communion, you have a serious problem with moderation. This is a very bad church. Paul deals with all of their moral issues. He hits 1 Corinthians 15, and he sort of crescendos with Jesus' resurrection from the dead. If you want to study one chapter in the Bible that is the most rich on what the resurrection from the dead is and means for us, read 1 Corinthians 15. But Paul writes to them and he says, look, you need to understand the resurrection because this is having practical implications on your life. Who you have sex with, what you drink, where you live, how you spend your money, who your friends are. It's all messed up because you don't understand the resurrection. And he's writing to Christians, by the way. Christians who should know better, but for some reason have really confused this. And so he reminds them of Jesus' resurrection. Now, brothers, verse 1, chapter 15, I want to remind you of the gospel. I'll camp here for a minute. The gospel is simply this. The gospel is Jesus. And the gospel is the story of Jesus and who he is and what he's done. Perfect virgin birth, born of a woman, lived a sinless life, died for my sins, was buried, rose on the third day, and is ascended into heaven, is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's the heart and the sum. The whole Old Testament points up to it. The Gospels show it, and the epistles reflect back on it, talking about its practical implications. But this issue of the gospel is paramount. You cannot overstress the importance of the gospel for the people of God. The purpose of the church is simple. It is the gospel. We live in a world where people are saying, well, we'd like to fix morality, or we'd like to have better families, or we would like to encourage people to take responsibility for their own actions, or we would like to see distressed marriages resolved. We would like to see broken friendships healed. We would like to see jealous people being more kind. The answer to every single question is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It answers all of those questions. It fixes families, cultures, strained relationships. It turns knuckleheads into heroes. It does its work every single time. And so the gospel is the primary thing. If anything else becomes the central focal point of the church other than Jesus' cross and Jesus' empty tomb, we are astray. Paul tells the Galatians there are many other gospels. He tells the Corinthians that there are false gospels all over the place. And so if somebody comes along and is preaching another gospel, the church needs to have serious problems and rigorous defense of the true gospel. Throughout human history, all of the issues of heresy have revolved around Jesus, who he is and what he did. Everything. Paul tells, it was either Timothy or Titus, that the gospel is the measure of sound doctrine. All doctrine comes out of your understanding of the cross and empty tomb. Jesus died, Jesus rose. Who was Jesus? What does this mean? If you get that, you get everything. Everything fits nicely and simply for the Word of God and for the people of God. He says, but I'm going to tell you about the gospel. The reason he's going to do this, he tells us in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes. Without the gospel, there is no power, there is no authority, there is no change. Practically, the people who claim to be Christians and do not understand the gospel have no change whatsoever in their life, which is evidence that they have not encountered a living God. And he says, not just the gospel, but the gospel, Paul says, that I preach to you. This is important. We live in a day, this validates my employment, by the way. I can say, look, see, I get a job. Somebody has got to preach. And we live in a day where it's very popular to share or dialogue or give my opinion or tell my story. No, I'm going to yell at you every single week because I love you and because this world is filled with just noise and confusion and just bizarre foolishness. And there needs to be a clear voice that breaks through that and says, what about Jesus? What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What has he done? What does that mean? What does that change? Where are you at? It has to come. It has to come. Many of you have read the Bible. Many of you have studied. You've had a hard time understanding what it all meant. But decent preaching of Jesus' cross and empty tomb breaks through all that. And all of a sudden, life and God and human history and Scripture, it starts to make sense in light of Christ. And so Paul tells them that they need the gospel, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, and they need it preached to them with authority, not just shared as an opinion, but declared as a command from God. When God speaks, he does not offer advice, counsel. He does not offer opinion or perspective. He gives orders. And he does that because he loves his kids, just like a father who sees his kids running for the street and doesn't say, oh, it is my opinion that perhaps you should stop if you so choose. He says, stop. You're going to die. I love you. Don't run out in the street. And when you hear the voice of your father giving you a command, you go, I must be in danger because my father loves me. And the only time he uses that tone is when I'm in very serious trouble. We have that kind of father, and the gospel is to be preached. God is supposed to be spoken of and spoken by men who respect his authority. He says, this gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand, that is our place of security. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. He tells us then what the gospel is, where we're supposed to stand. For what I received, I passed on to you. I want to stress this. What Paul is telling us is important. He is not telling us that he has made something up. What was handed to him, he's handing to them, the story of Jesus. You and me, same thing. I've had crazy people come to Mars Hill. my personality probably attracts them. But what they do is they say, oh, we thought Mars Hill was a hip and cool church. All we keep hearing about is Jesus. We were waiting for some new stuff. Got no new stuff for you. Only the old stuff. That's all we got. We just recycle the old stuff. If you get any new ideas, that means within a week or two, I'll be mixing up Kool-Aid and we'll all be downstairs wearing the same shoes. You should be worried about that, okay? Seriously, we should not make any new doctrines up. If anybody comes along and says, well, I have a new take on Scripture, nobody's ever seen that. Great. That is now a cult. Great. If for 2,000 years the Spirit of God has never taught any of His children that, you can rest assured that you have lost your mind. You're gone. You're done. You're worthless. You're dangerous. Don't talk to anybody. Lock yourself in your room. And for the love of God, don't go into full-time ministry because you'll lead people astray. What I received, I passed on to you of first importance. What that means is that the truth of the story of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection is just faithfully handed off from generation to generation. That's all. What I'm telling you is the same thing that Paul would tell you, the same thing that Augustine would tell you, the same thing that John Calvin would tell you, the same thing that Martin Luther would tell you. People say, well, that's not very innovative. No, but it's powerful. I would rather have the power of God than some trendy new opinion in pop psychology. Every time. What I received, I passed on to you. That's what we're to do. Oh, we heard about Jesus? Good. We need to give this to somebody. Here you go. Let me tell you about Jesus. Here you go. Hand this off to you. Pass it on. And he says, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. This is primary. The Bible is filled with lots of things. Goats, fig leaves. There's all kinds of stuff in there. I remember when I first read the Bible, I was like, what? This is like a book about everything, but it's not in order. It's like reading the dictionary. There's a lot of good ideas, but I don't see how they fit together. I don't understand. Paul says, though, that the gospel, the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, is of first importance, which means there's a lot of important things in the Bible. Everything in the Bible is important, but not everything is equally important. Some people think everything is equally important. Women should wear head coverings. We should argue about whether or not we can drink beer. Blah, 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 that goes on forever. We should all speak in tongues. We should all not speak in tongues. We're going to fly up in the air and meet Jesus. No, we're not. He's going to come. Some things are more important. Some things are of first importance. First importance, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. First importance. Other things, secondary importance. What that means is you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're a Christian, we can disagree agreeably, and we can agree to that. You could say, well, I think tongues is okay. I could say, well, I don't know. It's okay. It's secondary. You could say, well, I think that Jesus is going to come back under these circumstances. I could say, well, Jesus might come back under these circumstances. We can disagree. Death, burial, and resurrection, we cannot disagree because that is of first importance. That means we can be very generous and very kind and very gracious with people. But we cannot be flexible on matters concerning Jesus. We must be rigid and dogmatic. And so you will see at this church that at some things it seems like, well, they're very loose and free and whatever, but on some other things, they're really hard. Yeah. It's because we can distinguish between first and second, primary and secondary importance of things. I'm not going to declare war on someone because they think that speaking in tongues is okay. I will declare war on someone if they want to preach another gospel and talk about how Jesus is not risen from death. It's amazing what is happening in our own day. One of the larger Christian schools in this region, it's not SPU, last year brought in their keynote primary theologian for the year to address the whole student body. He's a pastor, by the way, in a mainline church. The subject of his talk was on evidences why Jesus did not resurrect from the dead, that his body was thrown into a ditch and was eaten by dogs. That we'll fight about. That we'll die about. That is a serious problem because now you have taken something that is of first importance and just cast it and dismissed it. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. And he tells us what these important things are. That Christ died for what? For our sins. Jesus died. Why? For our sins. According to the Scriptures. What that means is that now your Bible, your sin is forgiven and your Bible is validated. You understand that? How many of you have done some work in the Old Testament looking at all the prophecies about Jesus that have come true? Does that just sort of blow your mind? I mean, just the little section we looked at in Isaiah. I could take you through Isaiah, show you how Jesus was to be born of a virgin. I could show you in the Old Testament that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was from the tribe of Judah, the line of Jesse, that he would walk into the temple, which was destroyed in 70 AD. So whoever the Messiah is, he had to have already come. I could show you how he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, how he would ride into town on a donkey. I could show you the whole sum total of Jesus' life and ministry, all the way down to his virgin birth from the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so what we find is that Jesus has fulfilled everything that the scriptures have written, and that validates the Word of God. That authenticates that this is not just a book that people wrote conjecturing about God, but that God breathed and inspired and spoke through people in authoritative and clear ways, which is good news, because in a world filled with nonsense, folly, and noise, we need to hear from God. And by God's grace, we have. And so Jesus died for our sins. Our sins are forgiven. According to the scriptures, the Word of God is trustworthy and true. And that he appeared, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He says, if you don't believe me, go find the crowds of 500 people, a crack that he showed up to, risen from death, and ask them if it's true. We have thousands of witnesses. Go pick somebody. Most of them are still alive at the time of the writing of this book. Some, though, have fallen asleep. Some have died. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Let me tell you how significant this is. Who's James? His brother. Now, you have got some tremendous evidence if you can get your brother to worship you as God. You have good evidence. I was the big brother. Jesus was James' big half-brother. They shared a mom, but not a dad. I tell you, what I did to my brothers is, I'm surprised they're alive. Really, I am. Big brothers just sort of prove the food chain with little brothers. They just do. I know big brothers, they beat little brothers for exercise, not or sport. I had a middle brother and then I had a younger brother, and the younger brother, oh man, I feel sorry for that kid. But my middle brother used to punch him to watch him cry. That's all. My mom would come in. Why did you punch him? To see him cry. Well, did he do anything? No, I just like to see him cry. Well, why would you do that? It's either that or cable TV, and this is more entertaining, apparently. That's what big brothers do to little brothers. If you've ever been the little brother, you know. You will never confuse your big brother for God. You know that. But James becomes a Christian. James worships Jesus as God. James becomes a man who writes one of the books of our Bible and pastors the early church in Jerusalem. You got to start looking at cause and effect. Well, why did they go from worshiping on Saturday to Sunday? How did these apostles go from being cowards to being fearless men? How did Peter go from being a man who denied Christ to a man who was hung upside down on a cross like him? How did James go from being sort of an ambivalent man who doesn't appear much in the Gospels to a pastor who worships his own brother as God? Cause and effect. Jesus rose from the dead. There's no way to explain all of that. So he throws James in there. I think James is a great argument. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Who's that? That's Paul. What did Paul do? Paul murdered Christians for a living. What Paul is going to do now, he's going to speak of himself as an example of practically what does Jesus' resurrection from death accomplish? Paul was a man who hated and murdered Christians. He killed them. We find him early on in the book of Acts. Young Saul was his name at that point. He was there at the stoning of the early church deacon Stephen, overseeing his murder. They throw rocks and kill Stephen in a bloody and brutal way, and then they toss his garments at Paul's feet, and Paul's there sort of leading the charge and overseeing the operation. And then the risen Jesus shows up, knocks Paul on his can, blinds him, tells him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus takes the issue of his persecution of his church very personally. Paul says, man, I wasn't looking to be a Christian. I wasn't looking to be a pastor. But Paul has gone from a man who murdered Christians to a pastor that shows up in their church and preaches the love of God to the same people whose children he has murdered. Paul's saying, I would not believe in the resurrection of Christ if it were not true. I would not pick this sort of life. And that's exactly where he goes. For I'm the least of the apostles, and I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, but because rather I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. This is the whole point of the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Grace. That's the whole point. Paul says, I couldn't have earned my salvation. I couldn't have paid God back. I killed Christians. There's no making that up. Oh, I'll walk five ladies across the street for every child that I killed. You're not going to make that up. Your karma's not going to work that off. You're an enemy of God. But Paul says, God's grace. By God's grace, I am what I am. And God's grace was not without effect. It didn't just leave me as I was, it transformed and changed me. The whole point of Jesus' empty tomb is that rather than justice and wrath and anger, all of that was poured out by the Father on the Son. Instead, we are given love and grace and mercy. That God is kind with us when he is not obligated to be. The whole theme of the empty tomb of Christ is simply that. It's just grace. We are to be a grace-centered people in a grace-centered church. He says, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I. It was the grace of God that was with me. All the work we do is still grace. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you've believed. Real quickly, what Paul does now, he uses, I won't do the whole chapter, otherwise we'd have breakfast together. But what he does here is he lays out for us something that if you studied logic or argumentation in college, it's a strategy called a reductio ad absurdum. It means that you assume that your opponent's position is true and then walk it out to its logical conclusion, showing that it is nonsense and foolish. The best way to show that someone is dumb is to agree with them. Right? Some people want to argue with you, say, that's true. Just walk it out to its logical conclusion. That's exactly what Paul does. He assumes, okay, well, some people are saying the resurrection from death is not going to occur. Let's assume that is true. If that is true, let's walk that out and see practically what that means. So that's where he goes. But, verse 12, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Jesus is still in his tomb. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Which means that right now I am wasting breath and you are wasting time. Some of you say, I knew that. But that's not the point. The point is that if Jesus didn't rise from death, there is nothing to preach about. There's nothing to say. It's like an atheist doing door-to-door evangelism. Hi, I just want to tell you nothing. Nothing. There's nothing to say. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what is there to be happy about? What is there to preach about? What is there to talk about? The Old Testament's not true. It talked about God loving us, saving our sins, becoming one of us, dying for our sins, and rising from the dead. Chuck that. Put that on the shelf next to myth, folklore, and fable. It's good for nothing. There's nothing to preach, and so is faith also useless. It's like saying, oh, I get up every morning and do devotions to the tooth fairy. Well, good for you. That's awesome. I'm glad that makes you feel good. Yeah, and when I'm done, I pray to a unicorn, and then the leprechaun drives me to work. Well, that's beautiful. Your faith is useless. If your God is not alive, then the whole point of your religion is a waste of time. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. He says, not only that, we're liars. We're running around the world saying, Jesus can forgive your sin. Jesus is alive. Jesus is active. He is present. He can forgive you. He can change you. He can heal you. He can make all things new. He can be your Lord and God. Really? Psych? No. No, we don't have a damn thing for you. Just thought we'd tell you a good story, see if you bought it. See if we could find some more gullible people to jump on the train. We're liars, Paul says. And what are we doing telling other people about Jesus if we don't believe he rose from the dead? Some people, I've taught at conferences. If you want to annoy yourself, teach pastors. I remember teaching at a conference, and I was hammering this point, and one guy said, well, it's not like the only reason you go to church is to believe in God. Like, why the hell? Why else you go? Well, what else? He says, well, there's friends, and there's people to talk to. I said, that's why God made the pub. You do not need church. You do not need church. It's cheaper for me to have a pint than it is to tithe. I could find a much more efficient way to get this done. If Jesus is not raised, I'll see you all at the pub. We'll sell the building. Drinks are on me. That's exactly what Paul says. If the tomb is full, then what are we doing? We're liars, wasting our time. Lost my place. Verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, it is dumb, and you're still in your sins. Your sins aren't forgiven. You have no hope. You're stuck. You're destined to be bratwurst on God's grill, and there's nothing you can do about it. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. All those grandmas who prayed asking to see Jesus, tough. They're all mulch. All those little kids who had leukemia and were dying and prayed to Jesus, they're plant food. That all was just a dumb waste of time. We should be pitied as idiots and fools who devote ourselves to a God that is nothing more than a sky fairy we made up in our own head. It's true, isn't it? It's really true. Apart from a living God, religion is dumb. Getting together and being yelled at by me for what is going on an hour is dumb. Reading a couple thousand-year-old book is dumb. If God is dead, we are fools. Paul concludes, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If all we got is this life, people should feel sorry for us fools. You got to love Paul, though. Verse 20. But, got to love that. You know it's coming. Here comes the right hook. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Here's the good news. Good. We're all getting depressed. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is cool. Jesus died during the Passover, and he rose on Sunday, which was a day of particular feast in the Jewish calendar. Can you guess what feast that was? The Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits is where God's people, in their worship, bring to him that which is first and best. That means if you are let's say you run an orchard, you take the first of your crops and the best of your crops and you give those to God as your tithe. You don't give God all the rotten apples, the two-legged goats, and the four-headed, cows. You don't give him those ones. You give him the good that you have. You give him first and best. Now, this is important because he tells us that Jesus rose on the day of first fruits, and Jesus is our first fruit, meaning Jesus was the first to rise from death, and Jesus was the best to rise, but that is not the end of the harvest, that you and I are going to receive the same fate that Jesus received, which is resurrection and new life. That what God began with Jesus, he will finish with you and me. Now, this is an issue of faith. See, in the Old Testament, God gave promises, and God's people waited by faith to see them fulfilled. We live in that same place. God has made promises. We are waiting for fulfillment. Jesus has promised that we're going to raise from the dead in him. Paul is stating that same thing. The issue is, well, I haven't seen it. It's because you can only see that by faith. That has not yet occurred. And so, it's important, though, because what God did with his people is he built into their system a mode of relationship and worship with him that forced them to learn faith. Because here's the issue. If the first of my crops blooms and I harvest them and bring them to God and I'm waiting for the rest of my harvest, what could possibly happen to my portion of the harvest? It could be gone. We could have a cold streak. We could have a fire. We could have locusts. Anything can happen that could wipe out my portion of the harvest. But it's an issue of faith, saying God who began will complete, and I trust God to make the difference. That's why it's important as God's people that we're people of first fruits. If you do a study on this in the Bible, God demands of his people their first fruits. They give out of what they have first and best. What that means is you do not pay all your bills and then give God whatever is left. That God does not squeeze in somewhere between the cable guy and the paper boy. That God comes first and best. And it's this issue of recognizing and living by faith. That's how God designed his people to live in this feast of first fruits, and it was to train their minds so that when Jesus came, they would see him as first and best, but ultimately that they too were part of the harvest of God, and as Jesus had been risen from death and conquered sin and death and experienced and tasted eternal life, that we in Christ would rise as well and have that same harvest that he had. He then talks in two places. I'll hit them quickly. He hits them quickly, practically. What does this mean? Because some of you are saying, I think this all the time. I think any religion that is not practical is useless. If you carry a lunchbox to work and Jesus doesn't relate to that, then 8 hours, 9 hours, 10 hours a day, you are doing something that is completely apart from God and worthless. If your God cannot go grocery shopping, if he does not affect what you eat and what you drink and what you wear and who your friends are and where you live, then your God is not very helpful. He's an impractical, distant, and removed God. Paul then gets into the practical implications for what this means. Jesus is alive. What does this mean? All the way down in verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, here's where it ultimately goes. If Jesus is dead, he quotes Isaiah, eat, drink, tomorrow we die. He quotes Dave Matthews. That's exactly where he goes. If Jesus is dead, I'm telling you this right now, get drunk and eat all the meat that you can. Seriously. Live. If this life is all you got, squeeze every drop of sick pleasure you can get out of it. Be a freak and test everything you can. If you live through it, you win. Lucky you. Right? If there's no God, if there's no sin, if at the end of the age there's no judgment, if we don't need to stand before God and give an account, if there's no heaven, if there's no hell, if Jesus is plant food and we're going to be plant food, then everyone else is just an opportunity for us to have a good time. To hell with being nice and loving people. What are you, a freak? They're in the way. Run them over. Have a good time. Live your life. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, really, if you did not believe in God, would you even be here? There is no way in the world that I would be here. There is no way. My life, I told the early services, my life would look like a frat party at Hugh Hefner's house if I did not believe that Jesus rose from dead. Seriously, I'm not a good person. All I'm lacking is opportunity. If the love of God didn't constrain me, I would rip all of you off and mock you. I would plunder your wives. I would run over your dog. I would spank your children, and I would eat your meat and drink your beer and call myself King and Lord. I would. I'm tempted to do it right now. Seriously. Let's just be honest about this. If Jesus is dead and I'm going to die, well then forget about it. Nobility, nobility, I'm looking for a good time. If there is no God, Paul says, do you know now why people live the way they live? Makes sense, right? They're just logically walking out their convictions, that's all. Paul says, if there's no God, sin. Sin all you want. Sin like crazy. Sin, 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 and then go be plant food. But if Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything. That changes absolutely everything. That's why I say the nice atheist is a hypocrite. They are not living according to their worldview. There is nothing constraining them other than the conscience that God has placed within them. There is no reason for them to be gracious or nice or kind. There is no reason. Paul says, but if Jesus is risen from the dead, everything is now different. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. If you hang out with people that preach this gospel and you get converted to it, you will shipwreck your life and live as if God was dead, and so are you. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. Stop it. Say, well, I'm getting around. No, stop. Okay, slow down. No, stop. Stop sinning. If Jesus has risen from the dead and he is King and Lord, then things that we do and things that we are must change. They must change. By grace, yes, but change nonetheless. For there are some who are ignorant of this and ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Last thing, I promise. Verse 54. I'll close with this. This is great. This is the grand finale. You're going to love this. When the perishable, that's our physical mortal body, has been clothed with the imperishable, that is our resurrected, perfected, eternal spiritual body, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. He quotes the Old Testament. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He mocks death and sin. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Here's some good news. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the good news. Sin and death, beaten. Say, well, I'm fighting sin. Sin's already defeated. Christ is risen victoriously over your enemies of Satan, sin, and death. You have victory in Christ. Just live and walk in that which has already been given you. So he can mock death and he can mock sin. He's not scared of it. He culminates with this very practical application. Therefore, bottom line, last thing, practically, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. You say, well, I don't know, I got a hard life, things don't look like they should, I thought if I was a Christian, things would go better, I've really made a mess. Stand, don't move. In this world, Jesus says, you're going to have trouble, you're going to get pushed around. They killed our God. Everybody we love and read about in the Bible, for the most part, died some brutal death. Don't think that you and I are just going to be singing The Sound of Music, holding hands, reading greeting cards, drinking tea, walking into the kingdom. It's going to be a real hell of a fight. So stand firm. Hold your ground. Don't back down. If you love God, love God. If you serve God, serve God. Whatever that means. And I love why we should do that. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is what? It is not in vain. I love that. That is the verse that gets me out of bed in the morning. Every single one of us is going to look at our lives and say, am I nuts? Is this just dumb? I mean, I love those who hate me. I pray for those who persecute me. I keep telling my friends, family, and coworkers about God's love in Christ, and nothing seems to change. Nothing is getting any better. I don't see the power of the gospel. It doesn't look like we are winning. It doesn't look like Jesus is king. It looks like Satan sits on a throne. I do not see it. But Paul makes this great promise. It is not in vain. Well, why do I read my Bible? Why do I pray? Why do I devote myself to the Lord? Why do I take the things in my life and seek to honor the Lord with them? Because I promise you, it is not in vain. It may look like it, it may feel like it, it may seem like it, but it is not in vain. It never is. Isn't that good news? Because most of our life is in vain, is it not? We waste time, we waste energy, we waste money. We have thrown our lot with just foolish dead ends. But Paul says, you know what? If Jesus is risen from the dead, everything you do out of love for him is worth it. Every bit of it. It's never in vain. That's true, isn't it? Have you ever done something for God with right motives and right way that you later regretted and wished you wouldn't have committed yourself to. No. Whatever the cost, in retrospect, you are exceedingly glad because that was worthwhile every time. So where we always come at this point in our service is respond. My first invitation is for all of you to come to faith like John, to understand that Jesus is risen and to put your faith in him and receive life in his name. For you to be like Mary and to go tell people about God. Good news. The world is filled with terrible news. We need good news. In addition, I invite you to be like Paul, and that is to be transformed so that you can be useful and to devote yourself wholly to the work of the Lord and not to lose heart and realize that it is not in vain. I invite you to respond through giving. If you're not a Christian, you're a first-time visitor, this is an act of worship that we do not expect you to participate in. It is good to have you. We partake of communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood. We pray, we sing, we celebrate. And we leave here to commit ourselves to standing firm and not backing down and giving ourselves wholly to whatever work that God has given us. Ben, Joanne, if you guys could serve communion. Tim, I took some of your time. I apologize. I do that all the time, but I usually just don't apologize. I'll pray. Father God, thank you for some time together. Lord Jesus, I am glad. We are glad. We are glad that the scriptures are true, that our God is alive and well, that our sins are forgiven, that we have been made new, that the Spirit of God has been breathed within us, that we have been sent on a mission with important work to do that is not in vain. We thank you that you have found and loved us. We thank you that you have invited us, like Mary Magdalene, to be loved and get some time with you, and like John, to come to faith and to sit with you and to be your friend, to be like Paul and to have our sins behind us and the kingdom in front of us and all things possible by grace. Lord Jesus, I love you. I thank you so much for the gospel. I thank you that you are King and Lord, that you rule and reign over me, that you deliver me from my foolishness and my stupidity and my wickedness and my logical conclusions to my thinking, which is just to exalt myself as my own God and command others to bow down and adore me. Lord God, you are a great God. I thank you that you are our God. Thank you that death and sin are not the final word, but that an empty tomb is, that has changed absolutely everything. Amen.